If you look up what are the most satisfying careers, teacher always makes the list, sometimes in the number one spot. Why then are teachers nearly three times as likely to experience symptoms of depression than the general adult population? In fact, researchers, when taking a look at these groups, have found that educators have worse well-being on all five of the indicators in their survey. So how does that compute? How can the world say to us, hey, you're going to be most satisfied if you're in your life if you're a teacher, and yet we look at the people in that group and a majority of them experience deep unhappiness day in and day out? Well, that's what this book is about. It's revealing the fact that external pursuit cannot ultimately satisfy internal needs. This is the Hevel of life that our teacher in Ecclesiastes, that's the name he goes by, that's what he's been lecturing about for the last 10 chapters. Sin has ruined a good thing in this world, and now as human beings, we are up against the futility of mortal life, which is bounded and poisoned by time, death, and chance. And so what should we do? Just give up or just despair or just go crazy? What hope do we have? The teacher has given us an unvarnished look at life in this world. And honestly, as we've gone through these passages, it hasn't been a pretty sight. We've seen unfairness, disappointments, and tragedy, absurdity, and the ever-looming specter of our impending deaths. That's the image that he has shown us. But rather than give in to despair, the teacher is going to show us a way forward. Now, we watched him as he went through what looked like a very deep and dark depression in the middle of the book. But now we are coming to the conclusion. We are coming to the end. He is showing us the end of all things, the conclusion of all things, the way forward. We're very close to the end of his lecture. And his lecture culminates in a forceful and direct conclusion. Fear God and keep his commands, knowing that every act you commit has eternal weight. But wait, we might say, I thought all of life was Hevel from start to finish, a wisp of smoke you can't hold on to, an absurd futility that you can't predict, that you can't guarantee, that even when you try to do the right thing, a lot of times the wrong thing happens. So what good is it to try to fear God and live an eternal life when reality under the sun works day in and day out to undermine every aspect of what we're doing? This is where chapters 11 and 12 come in. They are full of proverbs which show us practical ways toward the proper end, the point at where we want to go. They are guideposts to the way to a joyful and satisfied life, even under the sun. Like all proverbs, they are general in nature. They're not guarantees. One of the major themes of this book is that there are no guarantees. Even if you fear God, even if you recognize what God is doing, there's no guarantees in this life other than the fact that God loves you and is working in your life and that he can be counted on. But as far as the stuff that happens in life, well, there's no guarantees for you, even when you follow the Proverbs. And I think it's helpful, you know, whether we're reading Proverbs in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, to always remind ourselves that they are Proverbs, not promises. Sometimes people come to the book of Proverbs and they say, hey, I did the thing, but it didn't work out the way that it said it should, right? The classic one is, raise up a child in the way that they should go, in the end they will not depart from it. And many parents who have prodigal children say, what gives, Lord? I did the thing. Why didn't you do your thing? And so we have to remember that proverbs are proverbs, not promises. They are not absolute guarantees in every situation. We know they come from the heart of God, and God can be trusted, and his way is the way forward. But we want to remember that as we look at this section of Proverbs in chapter 11. As we internalize and apply God's proverbs, we are more able to receive life as God intends, and we're able to become more and more fruitful as we walk in the fear of God through the futility of life. Okay, so we're all on the same page there. So let's begin at verse 1. Send your bread on the surface of the water, for after many days you may find it. Commentators are super divided over whether the teacher is talking about industry or philanthropy in these verses. Is he talking about just wise investment with your physical resources, or is he actually talking about generosity to the people around you who are in need? The truth is, you can make the case either way. Now, the teacher hasn't been terribly philanthropic in these verses and in his teachings and in his research. Generally, he has been self-oriented, self-focused, because after all, through the majority of his research, he has been approaching life from the perspective of a secular humanist who believes God exists but doesn't have a personal relationship with him and is trying to achieve a meaningful, fulfilled life on his own through his own ingenuity, through the offerings of the world, right? And so he has been a generous philanthropist at times, but it's not a major point of his teaching. So perhaps he really does just want to instruct us about diversifying our investments, you know, or at least his primary teaching in these verses. In your Bible, in fact, the heading of this text probably says something like invest in life or the value of diligence or invest in many ventures. Now, generally speaking, it's true. It's wise for you to not put all of your eggs in one basket. That's effectively one way of seeing what he's saying here. But what about those scholars who say, no, he's actually talking about being generous to people in need around you? The idea is then, hey, give to as many people as you can, because one day the tides may turn and you may need help, and then those people who you helped theoretically will help you. And hey, that's not a bad idea. And from the teacher's perspective, that could be very well what he was talking about. On the other hand, is it really generosity if you're just doing it in order to be owed favors by people later on down the road? But either way, there is wisdom here, right? Manage the resources you have with forethought and with prudence, but also with generosity. But let's, as students of the Bible, step back for a moment and think about this with a wider lens. That's what we need to do, especially in a book like Ecclesiastes, because with all due respect to Solomon, we actually know more than Solomon. Now, he was the wisest man to ever live, and he was the probably the most ingenious man to ever live. But at the end of the day, you and I know more about God's revelation than he did. Right? He did not know about Jesus Christ. He did not know about the resurrection. He did not know about the New Testament. He did not know about the New Covenant. And so we have to look at this from the lens of Christians who understand the full counsel of God. We are different than the original audience, which was probably the court officials in Solomon's administration. The Lord calls us into all sorts of careers and pursuits and activities and positions. But no matter where he calls us in all of those various pursuits, we are all called to do things for his glory and for his ongoing purposes around the world. God wants Christian businessmen and laborers as much as he wants vocational missionaries or Bible teachers. In fact, he wants more Christian businessmen and laborers and people outside of vocational ministry than he wants Bible teachers in the church. In fact, the Bible says, don't have a lot of you be Bible teachers. Don't do that, right? And so the Lord wants to call his people into all of these different aspects of human activity and achievement and industry and all of these different positions in the home, out of the home. He calls his people to be scholars and sergeants and worship leaders and window washers, right? It's the whole gamut. But no matter what our individualized calling in life is, we all have a common perspective and common goals given to us through the revelation of God. For us, investment, which is what the teacher is talking about, whether you think he's talking about investment in philanthropy or investment in like your personal resources, to us, investment is always supposed to be oriented toward God's kingdom and toward people. And that means whether I'm investing money or I'm investing time or I'm investing effort or industry, it always has a common perspective, common goal toward the kingdom of God, the callings of God, the leadings of God. And so even if God has called you to be a very successful venture capitalist, which he does call some of his people to do, the underlying catalyst should always be a desire to glorify God and to bless others and to further the kingdom in all sorts of different ways. There are a lot of ways to do those things. Sometimes we get tripped up thinking that, well, you know, to do the Christian life, to honor God, to glorify God, to answer God's callings, that's really a short list of, well, you have to go overseas and do evangelistic missions, or you have to do this, that, or the other thing. There are so many different things that the Lord calls his people into. I mean, you see glimpses of it even in the book of Acts or in the New Testament, right? But now we live in the 21st century. There are so many different things that we can do in the home, out of the home, in our community, overseas, near, far, in industry, in creativity. There's all of those things are things that God says, yes, I am going to equip you and gift you and inspire you and then present opportunities to you so that you can be salt and light in all of those areas and avenues. And so we want to think about that no matter what we are investing ourselves and our lives in. And so since this is the reality we now live in as people who get to set our minds on things above, we should be wise with our resources, and we should be generous towards others. And we're not just talking about money. We're just talking about life, our activity, our behavior, the things that we spend our days doing. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. So when the Bible has this kind of mathematical formula, it happens a lot in the Proverbs. You know, 7 and then 7 plus 1, 8. It almost never means a literal number. There are times that it does, but almost never actually means a literal number. It means an ongoing, indefinite mentality, that this is just something that I do, that it's part of who I am, that it's a way that I operate. You can paraphrase verse 2 this way, be generous to as many as you can and then some, right? And that is sort of the mindset that God calls his people into, especially in the New Testament. We are called into a life of compassion and grace and others-orientedness as we minister the love of God to them in all sorts of different ways, from friendliness and hospitality to telling them the truth in love, all the way up to providing them with financial or material resources. This is not demanding that we all become penniless ascetics, by the way. Or, you know, years ago, there was a popular Christian pastor and author who suggested that it might not be very Christian to have a savings account, right? That if you really trusted God and if you really cared about the poor, you wouldn't have a savings account. And hey, maybe the Lord is going to call some of us to not have a savings account for a time or indefinitely, right? What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? He says, go sell everything you have. That's what you need to do. But it also is very clear that he does not call every one of his people to that kind of lifestyle. And so neither here are we seeing a demand for what we would call asceticism. It says give a portion. But it's a good reminder that throughout the Bible, God's people are encouraged and commanded to be generous people. And even there, yeah, hey, give a portion, but give a portion to 7 or 8. And it's interesting that if you think about the average pie is 6 to 8 pieces, right? And so it's kind of an interesting thing. It's this tension that we have to live in. Most of us have a harder time being generous than we do being miserly or greedy, right? There's not very many of us where someone had to come and tell us, hey, you've got to stop giving so much to other people. That's just not human nature, right? Sometimes we even talk ourselves out of giving. We make decisions like, well, hey, I never give money to the homeless because they only spend it on bad stuff. Hey, I get it. I understand. And we shouldn't be foolish with the resources or we have, you know, or lazy with what God has given us. We should be prudent and we should be wise. But honestly, let's take a look at the image here. What do we see? We see a person standing on the shore casting bread upon the water. And I'm sorry, I have to say this. It just reminds me of you Office fans. Remember that scene when Michael Scott wants to go feed the birds, but he just goes to a playground and throws whole sheets of bread and just goes, caw, caw, He's just like, that's what I kept imagining as I was studying God's word. Lord, help me. But they're just casting bread upon the water. They don't know where it's going to go. They don't know who it's going to flow to. And so the idea is there should be a liberality in the way that we give our lives, give ourselves, give what we have to the needy and to the Lord's work. For example, people sometimes ask, do Christians have to tithe in the New Testament? And let's be real. Generally, that question is asked because the issue is, I don't really want to give 10% of my income. No one's saying, oh, do I have to tithe because I would like to give 45% of my income, but if I have to give 10%, I want to do what's right. No, the idea is generally, I don't want to give all the way up to 10% of my income because that's a lot. So what do I have to do? Right, and the answer is the Bible presents a relational perspective on our giving to the work of the Lord, founded in love for God, not in rules, not in marking check boxes. It's founded in love for God and love for others, 7 or even 8, right? So that's the idea. But of course, our giving is not just about money. What is the best portion you can give to others? We sang about it tonight, and I was excited about that. What is your portion, your best portion? Well, the Bible tells us all over the place that the Lord is your portion, right? And now it says, now give a portion to 7 or even to 8. So give him to as many people as you can, as much as you can to others. What did Peter say? Silver and gold, I have not. But what I have, I give to you, right? And he gave the Lord to him. He gave the power of the gospel to that guy. And so we need to be people who are generous with the gospel. And we want to think, how can I be generous with the gospel? Maybe that means writing a check. Maybe that means going out and witnessing on the street. Maybe that means praying for people. Maybe that means writing a card. Maybe that means sending a text message. Maybe that means be led by the Lord, who has all sorts of ways to get his work done through his people. Verse 3, if the clouds are full, they'll pour out rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So we were in Yosemite a few weeks ago, and as we were walking, kind of in my periphery, I saw like a big, like sweeping dark motion. I didn't think much about it, but then we heard a tremendous cracking sound. And one of the great, enormous trees had fallen right then, a few hundred yards away from us, right? And so we weren't paying attention to and watching it, so I can verify that if a tree falls in the forest, it does make a sound. As Derek Kidner points out, the tree did not ask if it was a convenient time or place to fall. And I was thinking about it today. Had we been standing closer to that tree, we would have had a much different kind of day and a much different kind of life. But it was a really crazy thing. And we were the first people there to the tree to see it fall. It was all split open and all the wood was fresh. And it was this incredible aroma, right? But the tree just fell out of nowhere. And it was in a big clump of trees. I'm like, why didn't the other trees fall? And it's like, because of Hevel, because of time, death, and chance. That's just the world we live in. We can't predict it. And that's what he means in verse 3. You cannot predict or control this Hevel world. When we try to control things, we just embarrass ourselves. And sometimes we end up making some really bad futility of our own. The UAE was in the news a while back because they did some cloud seeding, and shortly after, they got 2.5 years worth of rainfall in 24 hours, and it caused serious flooding. Now, experts argue over how much impact the cloud seeding had, but it certainly didn't work out the way they wanted. That wasn't the plan. Let's flood our entire area here with this catastrophic flood. And that's the idea. You can't control the hevelness of this world, so don't try to. Verse 4, one who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Well, wait, you just told us to look up at a cloud. And he's like, hey, what are you looking at that cloud for? I don't know, because you said, look at that cloud up there, right? But the teacher's whole point throughout the whole book is to help us navigate life under the sun in a way that avoids frustration and avoids wasting our efforts, and instead a way that leads to joy and eternal advantage or profit, your Bible may say at various points throughout the book. The point is, he did the research so we can walk in wisdom. He watched the clouds. He studied the world so that we can look at life and so that we can look at the way God is leading us. And so he says, listen, you cannot control almost any factors in your life. So don't be worried about control. Instead, focus on your conduct. What are you doing? How are you living your life? What are you spending your life on? If while we're staring up at clouds, it's like, what could we be doing right now in the strength and the provision that God has given us? Don't wait for circumstances to be perfect before you live the life God has given you. God has given you a life, and he has called you to live it according to his purposes and according to those good works that he has carved out for you. If we wait for every condition to be just right before we step out in faith or obey something God has asked us to do or try a new venture or pursue our calling, then we're just going to be paralyzed and we'll never get anything done. So live your life that God has given you. Walk by faith. Douglas Miller writes, "The rain came or will come. The tree fell or will fall. You just need to get to work." That's the idea. And this is especially true when we once again bring these images into the spiritual realm, into the New Testament perspective. For the Christian, he's talking about like, hey, if you do this, you'll never sow. If you do this, you'll never reap. What does sowing and reaping always connote to us as New Testament Christians? It's always connected to the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, the preaching of the good news to a lost and dying world. And so the encouragement is for us to be about our master's business, even if conditions aren't ideal. Share the gospel, preach the word, try to develop opportunities to witness or minister or shine as light in the dark. Sow and reap. And because of the wonders of technology and connectivity, we can do that in our own home. Sometimes people are like, well, hey, like I don't have the energy or the strength or the health to go out street witnessing. That's okay, right? Has the Lord allowed you to be sick and infirm at your home? Okay, then, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? But you can still be about your master's business in all sorts of ways. Sending a text message, sending an email, writing a letter, praying, worshiping the Lord, showing your family how to worship, showing your family how to trust in God. The list goes on and on. Sow and reap. Verse 5, just as you don't know the path of the wind or how bones develop in the womb of a pregnant woman, so also you don't know the work of God who makes everything. So a lot of disagreement in this verse over how exactly these words should be rendered. And the reason is because in the Septuagint, the wind he's talking about refers to the breeze outside, right? The thing blowing in the trees. But in the Targum and the Vulgate, it's translated as the spirit of a person being put into a human life by God, right? The breathing of the spirit by God into a human being. Commentators and scholars are going to argue forever. For my money, based off of what we're seeing, it's more likely the teacher was referring to the spirit of a person, not just the blowing of the wind. And it's interesting, a lot of scholars think Jesus was referring to this verse when he spoke to Nicodemus. And what was he talking about? He's talking about new birth and becoming spiritually alive, right? We don't understand how God brings an eternal spirit into a little human embryo. But he does. That's the idea. God is doing stuff and we don't understand it. Solomon's main point is that we shouldn't try to outguess God in life. God has a plan. God has purposes. God has a character and a nature. We can't try to outguess him, or when we do, we're just going to be wrong. And he is working. And so as we live, we should be careful to follow God's working, follow his leading, be sensitive to it, and not what we say outpace God. Sometimes Christians, believers, with the best of intentions, they outpace God. And anytime we do that, it brings disaster into our lives. We see some very dramatic examples of that. Abraham and Hagar, Moses killing the Egyptian, right? There's all of these examples where believers who love the Lord and want to be used by him, they outpace the leading of God. They try to outguess God, and it just leads to disaster. And so don't be making that kind of mistake. But then pause and realize this truth, this sweet thing from this verse. From the moment of your conception, God has been personally, actively, intimately working in your life in a hands-on manner. I mean, he has been working for you and in your life from before the foundation of the earth. But from the moment of your conception, God himself said, you know what I want to spend my time and effort doing? Knitting this person together, breathing life into them, giving them a road to walk and callings to discover and a relationship with me, all of these things. You are not an accident. You are not a clump of cells. You are not a mass of chemicals. You are one of the most valuable creatures in the universe. That's not hyperbole. That's not just making us feel better. That's what God says. That's the way God has structured his creation. He breathed life into you. He made you in his image. A living spirit, eternal soul housed in a body of flesh. Let me ask you this. What's more valuable, an ant or your family puppy or kitty? Right? If it's between one or the other, be like, don't step on the ant. We're like, yes, step on the ant. And find the other ants and step on them too, right? And beloved, Jesus said, you are worth more than many sparrows. You are so important to the Lord and so valuable to him. And so not only should that encourage us and remind us of what is true about our lives, but it also should encourage us to cherish and defend the value of human life at every stage. Human life matters. It matters a whole lot. And be encouraged by the fact that God of the universe, who took the time to knit you together in your mother's womb, he is still working in your life. We think, well, God's not working in my life. God has forgotten me. You know, God knit you together in your mother's womb. He breathed life into you and be like, all right, I'm done now. Right? That doesn't make any sense. He's still working. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whatever, or whether both alike will be good. So sometimes Hollywood will remake a franchise and the press will call it a gritty reboot, right? One of the points of this chapter is that the teacher wants us to have grit. That doesn't mean we should be dour or cranky all the time, quite the contrary, in fact, but we should be realistic and resilient and persistent in life. Not quitters, not complainers, not whiners, not slackers, resilient and persistent and full of grit and determination. Now, he doesn't mean here that we have to work 24 hours a day to the point of exhaustion. He means that we can be enterprising and living our lives the way God has called us to live them anytime. Anytime, not all the time, right? Again, let's bring this into the Christian life. Opportunities to be used by God can happen anytime. And Peter encourages us in his letter to always be ready, right? To share the truth with others. That's the idea. Philip Ryken summarizes the mindset the teacher is talking about here, and he says, so work hard for the kingdom of God. Live boldly and creatively. Try something new. Be a spiritual entrepreneur. Even if you are not completely sure what will work, try everything you can to serve Christ in a world that desperately needs the gospel. That's the idea for us as New Testament believers. You know, research shows these days that Americans are less generous, less entrepreneurial, less productive, doing less DIY projects, moving less, we are less active, we read fewer books, we get married less, we are having fewer children. And then I stopped searching, right? Because, and that's the American culture right now. Life should not be less among Christians. In fact, Hebrews tells us that we should meet all the more together, that we should provoke one another toward love and more good deeds as we see the day approaching, the end of the story coming closer. What has God called you to do? Do you have a dream of doing something, not a selfish dream, you know, for your own pleasures, but a way to honor the Lord and minister to the world around you? Maybe it's in the world of business. Maybe it's in more formal gospel ministry. Maybe it's just something between you and your kids. The teacher is telling you to do what you can with what you have and see what happens. Try it, develop it, sow and reap. Verse 7, light is sweet, and it is pleasing to the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if someone lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many. All that comes is futile. So here we see the teacher isn't telling us to be spiritual workaholics. Your baseline experience should be joy, not exhaustion, not frustration, but joy, rejoicing, deep internal satisfaction. Even though life comes standard with difficulty and suffering and failure, days of darkness, even still, the life God gives his people is good and joyous and full of value. The teacher wants us to enjoy life, but as one commentator notes, life does not yield up its joys easily. It doesn't, does it? Those of you who are older, those of you who have experienced more pain or suffering or sorrow in life, you know that life's true joys, they don't always come very easily. They sometimes have to be pursued. They sometimes have to be grasped at. And that's why you don't automatically get satisfaction by choosing teacher as a career, right? That's the whole idea. The world says, be a teacher. That's the most fulfilling job there is. Let's look at the teachers. Oh, they're way more depressed than everybody else. Because the world offers you what it cannot deliver. Because the world says, well, just do these things and you will be happy. And we aren't going to deal with the problem of the heart. We aren't going to deal with the problem of the eternal. We aren't going to lead you in real eternal truth. Just do these things and hopefully it all works out. But real fulfillment comes from a relationship with God, your creator and savior, who overcomes the futility of this world and who works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. He says, great, I'm going to show you how to live out from under the sun. You're going to be above, setting your minds on things above, and you're going to live on the earth, but you're going to live with my power and my perspective and my understanding. You're going to live with a new heart that I give you, a new mind that I give you, and power and grace and all this other stuff, and you're going to be able to experience deep satisfaction while you do it. Now, meanwhile, if you find yourself tonight in one of those days of darkness, maybe months or years of darkness, if you're suffering or struggling or fearful or confused tonight, that's okay. The Lord knows and he cares and he is working. The message here is not like just get over it or you should do better. That's not the message. He acknowledges there's going to be a lot of days of darkness. But he says, hey, the Lord knows, and you can take comfort in the fact that he is working and that there is an end coming. The suffering of this life is also hevel in the fact that it is fleeting, that it is a wisp of smoke that will be gone one day. It will soon be over and replaced with a glorious eternity where there is no pain, no suffering, no disappointment, no defeat, where there will be only light. Because in him, there's no darkness at all, no dark of night in heaven. The gates are always open. There's no night. There's no fear. And so take comfort if you're in a day of darkness today. Verse 9, rejoice, young person, while you're young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the desire of your eyes. But know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. So we can rejoice when we're old, we saw, and we can rejoice when we're young. This is a mindset. It's not a set of circumstances. It's not something that we purchase or something we build for ourselves. It is a mindset. You can rejoice when you're old, we saw. You can rejoice when you're young, and that God wants you to have a life full of joy and rejoicing. So to you young people specifically, the teacher has some really sweet words here. He says, have fun. Enjoy your life. Be silly. You know, we all need to be a little more silly. I love silly things. Maybe I'm biased, but we need to be a little less serious and a little more silly sometimes. But wait, did he just say, follow your heart? Is this message brought to you by the Disney Corporation? Didn't we just learn about not following your heart in our last passage? Well, notice how the verse closes. God is going to bring you into judgment. Oh, okay, well, so is God a boogeyman that is trying to entrap young people and he's waiting behind the corner? You had fun and I got you now, right? No, the teacher's not saying that. God is not mad at young people for having fun in life. Ecclesiastes tells young people, you know what you should do? in all of your freedom and vitality and the fact that you don't have some of the responsibilities that older people have, you should enjoy life by having the right understanding about life. What do all the alcohol ads have at the bottom? In the little disclaimer there, it says, enjoy responsibly, right? In a sense, that's what the teacher is saying. Enjoy life responsibly. Enjoy life spiritually. Enjoy life with the eternal in mind. Your life is a gift given to you by God, and you are able to do all sorts of different things with it. You can fill your life with all sorts of different pursuits and activities and ideas. And so the teacher says, enjoy your life responsibly. Enjoy life knowing that you are going to live forever, and the things that you do have eternal weight and consequence. If you understand life as it really is, then you will be motivated to live in the fear of God. And then you will be able to truly enjoy life, have lasting satisfaction, real purpose and meaning. You will lay hold of what the world offers but cannot deliver. Real fulfillment, real peace, real joy. Verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart, put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. No kidding. The teacher is telling us to get rid of anxiety, resentment, anger, irritation, if we can. Now, sometimes that's easier said than done. He's not being glib. I'm not trying to be glib about it either, right? But that's the message here. The point is that a heart full of these things is going to seriously hamper the production of joy in our lives. And so what can I do to weed out those attitudes? Do I really need to be irritated about all the things I'm irritated about? No. I can't just give up and say, well, this is how I feel and this is how things are, so I guess my life is just full of anxiety and sorrow now. That's not the way that the Lord wants you to live your life. Now, it's not always easy to get rid of those things in our mind and our hearts because we do live in a fallen world and we do struggle with the flesh inside of us and there's lots going on. But in general, we need to look at our lives and say, okay, Lord, this is what I know you want for my life experience, for my heart, for my mind, for my peace, for my rejoicing. Lord, I want to work with you to clear the field so that I can cultivate those things in my heart. When he talks about getting rid of pain in your flesh, your version may say evil, it goes without saying that you should get rid of wicked activities that damage our bodies. But he also means that if you can get healthier, if you can take care of that sickness or injury or physical problem through medical means, then do it. It's not more spiritual to be afflicted. I've heard, Christian teachers say, well, you shouldn't, when your kid has a fever, you shouldn't reach for Tylenol the first thing you do. You should just pray first. And yeah, no, you shouldn't. Give them Tylenol because God gave that as a gift to humanity. And then pray about it as well, right? But so that's the idea. Hey, if you can get rid of that thing, what did Paul say to Timothy? Have a little wine for your stomach, buddy. Stop refusing to benefit your body, because that was medicine for Timothy, right? That was the idea. So the bottom line is this: a joyful life starts from the heart and moves out. Joy doesn't start with circumstances and then soak into the heart and mind. Proverbs 15 says, a joyful heart makes a face cheerful, but a sad heart produces a broken spirit. So you young people, especially, cultivate a cheerful heart now. One day your youth will be gone. You'll no longer be in your prime. Your vitality will slip away. You'll have all sorts of responsibilities. You'll have gray hairs like your parents have, right? And that's what the next set of Proverbs are about, the twilight of life. And that's what chapter 12 opens with. No matter what phase we're in, the good life, the sweet life is within our reach because the Lord extends it to us. He offers it to us. He says, here it is, lay hold of it. Despite what the bumper stickers say, life is a gift to be enjoyed and employed. Rather than try to control things or be vexed over what we can't control, we should focus our lives on our conduct in light of God's coming eternal judgment. And we should enthusiastically pursue life to the full with the fear of God directing and motivating us. As far as the teacher is concerned, a person who fears God will have a satisfied life, not without difficulty or sadness or hurt or sorrow, but a life defined by joy, full of activities of many sorts, generous and industrious and resourceful, even silly at times. A life not defined by the sullen do-lessness of our culture around us, but a life defined by the more abundantliness God promises to give. You don't have to go out and try to find the most fulfilling career to make yourself happy. Instead, fear God and receive the incredible gift of life He wants to give you. Walk with Him, and then you'll find fulfillment in whatever career or situation or position or opportunity the Lord has called you to.